Good morning. I am obviously not Donnie. Whoop. He gets on this chair a lot easier. Today, just full disclosure, I want to share with you, this is mostly the sermon that Donnie had prepared already to do, but I went in and added some of myself and took out some stuff that was specific to him, so it's going to be a bit of a hybrid. Think of it this way, it's like a pizza, and hopefully we get two different toppings that go well together, like sausage and pepperoni. It might be more like anchovies and pineapple, which is actually really good if you haven't had it. Sweet, saucy, whatever. I like it once a year, but just once a year. All right. So we are going to be wrapping up our series, Removing Self, today. And we've been talking, and today we're going to be talking about the Spirit's wisdom. Remember, in the context of 1 Corinthians, this is Paul's letter to the Christians that lived in Corinth. And they were surrounded by a plethora of different worldviews. Some of these Christians were trading their biblical worldview for a worldview developed based on human reasoning. Folks, this is something that we need to guard against today as well. I want to share with you, I'm in a group on Facebook that is a bunch of youth ministers that post different things to each other. Honestly, it's a huge resource. It's kind of like being at a youth convention all the time, and it just hits your Facebook feed. And there's silly stuff, like we share like SpongeBob memes about youth ministry. But sometimes we'll put something on there where we need everybody's input. And this is an example of that. Somebody shared a poster that one of his youth kids brought, because they were talking about a dating series and a marriage series. And they brought a poster of a quote from Will Smith about what he thought of marriage. And I know it's hard to see the picture here. It's Will Smith and his wife, Jada Pinkett Smith. And this is what Will said. Her happiness is not my responsibility. She should be happy, and I should be happy individually. Then we come together and share our happiness. Giving someone the responsibility to make us happy when you can't do it for yourself is selfish. Let that sink in. And he asked, should I put this up? And lots of people put in their input, and they were like, you know what? Here was my comment. That sounds smart, but it's not. All you have to do is ask, well, how are you finding happiness on your own before we come together? And as soon as somebody thinks, well, I found my happiness with her, suddenly you figure out that your happiness is very dependent on the other person. So it has that sound of smartiness, but it's not smart. And that's what we deal with when we try to figure out, is something true or not? And we need the mind of Christ to be able to discern that. And we're going to be saying the phrase mind of Christ a lot in this sermon, so just be ready for that. In a lot of ways, the church today looks, feels, and sounds a lot like Corinth, because they were a church that loved the wisdom of the world. Corinthian Christians, say that five times fast, claimed to be wise and powerful, but they had abandoned the cross, the very power and wisdom of God. They claimed to be spiritual without preaching Jesus. They claimed to be mature without knowing Jesus. And they claimed to be wise without obeying Jesus. When any church ceases to be centered on Jesus, when they stop talking about Jesus, when they stop listening to Jesus, they stop learning from Jesus, and they stop depending on Jesus, there might be popularity and some acceptance in that church, but there's no power from the Spirit. There might be numerical growth and success, but there's no maturity. There might be charisma and excitement, but there's not going to be a Holy Spirit to comfort, to lead, and to teach and correct. The church in Corinth believed that they had outgrown the elementary teachings of the gospel. We never outgrow the elementary teachings of the gospel, because we never outgrow the need for our Lord and Savior. Their desire for wisdom caused them to turn away from God. They no longer had the mind of Christ. And I want you to know something. As a church, our leadership is committed to never leaving that Christ-centered model of wisdom. We are committed to dedicating ourselves to having the mind of Christ. So if you have your Bibles today, go ahead and turn in them or turn on them, whichever you do anymore. And if you don't have a Bible, look around near you, as long as it's not like one that somebody else has like obviously got their handles and it's got their notes stuff. Don't steal someone's Bible. But if you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Put your name in that Bible, take it home, but promise not to let it gather dust. Please read that Bible. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. And we're going to read the whole of that together, okay? Not out loud together, just follow me. Starting at verse 6. Do we, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature? But not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before the time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit teaches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerning only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit gives judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In our passage this morning, Paul is contrasting the unbeliever, the natural man, with the believer. When we have the mind of Christ, it is in contrast to the wisdom of man. It involves wisdom from God, which was once hidden, that's what verse 7 says, and it cannot be understood by those without the Spirit, and that's what verse 14 says. When we have the mind of Christ, we have discernment in spiritual matters, just as verse 15 says. And in verse 16, we see this question posed. Who has known the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So this verse tells us we have the mind of Christ. What does that even mean? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Well, when we have the mind of Christ, it means that we look at life from Jesus' point of view, having his values and his desires in mind. It means to think of God's thoughts and not to think as the world thinks. It is to share the perspective of humility, compassion, and dependence on God. When a person accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior, when they've heard the word, when they've repented, when they've confessed him before man, and when they've been baptized, something miraculous happens. God comes to live within that person. Now, if any of you own a house and you've had to rent it out to someone, there's some worry about who's going to live in that house, right? So we do a background check, right? Well, if we're going to invite the Holy Spirit to reside in one of our vital organs, we should at least do some reference calls, right? So let's see what God's word has to say about the Holy Spirit. It's important to understand who the Holy Spirit is because he's going to take up residence in our hearts. He is not just a force or some disembodied energy of God. That was an early church heresy. No, he is a person, the third person, or one of the three. He's not like ranked down to third. He's one of the three in the Trinity. He is a person who comes to literally live within us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the action by which God takes up permanent residence in the body of a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, God would pour out His Spirit. He would empower people at different times for different tasks, but the Holy Spirit didn't reside in them as if that person was His home. You can see different examples of the Holy Spirit being poured out on a person in Judges chapter 15, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, Psalm 51, or Ezekiel 11. And I can give you those later if I spit those out too fast. But Jesus revealed to His disciples the new role that the Spirit of truth would play in their lives. Here in John 14, 17, it says, "He lives with you and will be in you." The Apostle Paul wrote it this way in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." Paul's describing us as a temple for the Holy Spirit. What was the purpose of the temple? The purpose of the temple was so that we could worship God. So if we're the temple now, what is our purpose? To worship God. We take on the very purpose that the temple held. These verses are telling us that the believer in Jesus Christ has the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, living in him. When a person accepts Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit gives eternal life, which is really the very nature of God to begin with, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within him spiritually. The fact that the believer's body is likened to a temple where the Holy Spirit helps us to understand what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is all about. The word temple is used to describe the Holy of Holies. That was that inner sanctum in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. That's where God resided. Once a year, one priest was allowed to go in there, and he had a very interesting fashion accessory. Does anyone know what he would wear on his ankle? It was not a charm bracelet. It was a rope. And that was not because this was the fashion of the day. Although as fashion goes, I would not expect it to end up that way sometime. But he would wear a rope around his ankle because he was the only one allowed in the Holy of Holies. If he died while he was in there, guess what? That would be known as the year of the stinky temple. Because no one else would have been able to go in there and get him. They had a rope so they could pull him out if he died. That's how seriously going into God's presence was taken. Do we take that entering into God's presence as seriously now? I don't see anybody wearing a rope. But think about it. God calls us His temple now. That's a huge responsibility. Today, there is no temple in Jerusalem where the Jewish people offer up sacrifices anymore. This doesn't happen. The temple was destroyed. But you know what? The believer in Christ has become the inner sanctum of God, the Holy Spirit. As a believer has been sanctified and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, the believer in Christ becomes the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul also says that the believer is indwelt by Christ. Colossians 1, verse 27 says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And John tells us that we are indwelt by God the Father. In 1 John 4:15, it says, "If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God." Now, this is not a confusion of roles within the Godhead. Like, oh, I thought you were supposed to live there. Well, I'll live there. No, this is a unity in purpose. what one part of the Godhead holds true to be the purpose of God, all parts of the Godhead hold true to be the purpose of God. So I can't explain the Trinity in one sermon here, okay? We can talk about it. I've got some illustrations I love to share, but just know that when you put your trust in Jesus, God is with you. As the Holy Spirit lives in the believer, he brings about a life change that will show that he has put his trust in Jesus. Paul wants the church in Corinth to remember that as Christ followers, there are a few changes that need to take place in our lives. The indwelling Spirit comes to a soul dead in sin and creates new life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here." The indwelling Spirit gives spiritual gifts to the believer to the edification of the church and to serve God effectively for his glory. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says this, "All these gifts are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them, the gifts, to each one as he determines." The indwelling Spirit helps the believer understand and apply Scripture in their daily life. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says this, "What we have received is not from the spirit of the world, but from the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us." If you hear that still, small inner voice and you think he's saying something that is contrary to Scripture, stop. Check that spirit, because God is never going to contradict God. If he said it in his Scripture, the clearest way we know his will, he's not going to say something else. He's not going to go against himself. The indwelling Spirit gives evidence of new life by producing fruit of the Spirit in the believer's life. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and I'm going to try not to sing this because I learned it in children's church and it just comes out that way sometimes, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And the indwelling Spirit is grieved when the believer sins, and he convicts the believer to confess his sin to the Lord so that fellowship may be restored between you and God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." When we accept Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts, and he brings with him new life, love, and a relationship with God that produces service to God. The Holy Spirit, don't get confused, the Holy Spirit is God. He's the same person who descended on Christ at his baptism and empowered him to do ministry through his life. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus Christ are one. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit lives within us, we can accurately say that Jesus is in our hearts. This is the truth that Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. And within that verse, there is a quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 13, that refers to the Lord in capital letters, meaning Yahweh. That's God the Father, the God of Israel, the creator of the universe. But then in the same context, he contrasts the unbeliever who has not known the mind of the Lord. And we have the believer who will not only know his mind, but has his mind. Only now the Lord, Yahweh, is described as having as the mind of Christ. So the mind of Christ is synonymous with the mind of the Lord. And we've got this confusing Trinity talk again. Just know that God is one. And now if the Spirit of Jesus lives inside of us, that means we have his mind within us. When he came to live in our hearts, he didn't check his mind at the door. He didn't just come to love us and have the nice cuddly feelings. He brought all of his wisdom and knowledge with him into our hearts. What a resource we have within us. So no natural man can comprehend the wisdom or the mysteries of God. The unbeliever is severely limited when it comes to knowledge and wisdom. We cannot know the things of God or the mind of God unless we've been given the mind of God. The unbeliever who puts their faith in Christ receives Christ into their spirit and so receives the mind of Christ. And so if we have that resource within us, why would we try to live under our own power? Why would we count on our own reasoning when we can appeal to Jesus himself? It gives fuller insight to the scope of Galatians 2:20, where it says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." N.T. Wright, in his work, Paul for Everyone, says this, "But if the Messiah has already come for us, has become for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, then it is not a long step to say that we, that is those of us who have the Spirit, possess the Messiah's mind. If it is true, there is no depth of wisdom too deep, no height too high for us to explore." Now, before this gets too confusing, this does not mean that somehow we become little micro gods and we can start playing God in other people's lives or manipulate that knowledge. That's not what this is about. When we have the mind of Christ, our entire outlook, our perspective changes. Believers who have the mind of Christ have God's plan for the world and understand what God wants to bring about, his purpose. So to have the mind of Christ does not make us infallible. It means that we have the freedom to submit our will to God's will. That's where true knowledge, true wisdom comes from. The Bible describes several things that Jesus valued. With the mind of Christ, believers should value the same things as well. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians in Corinth to return to the mindset of having the mind of Christ. And as Christians, we should desire the same thing as well. Let me ask you a question. What are you filling your mind with? Are you filling your mind with the things of God or the things of this world? Okay, we finally made it to this point. I thought about printing off a picture of Donnie's face and holding it up when I said this, because we've come to that verse that he always gets to. He always gets to this. Romans chapter 12, okay, verse 2. "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but..." There you go. Good job. I really, really thought about putting up a Donnie mask. Anyway, I love him. I'm glad he gets that verse because it is a great theme verse for a life. So the person with the mind of Christ should have the same outlook as Jesus himself. And that plays out in various ways in a Christian's life. A person with the mindset of Christ desires to bring glory to God's name. In John 17:5, Jesus says, Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Glorifying God means to acknowledge his greatness and to give him honor and praise by worshiping him, primarily because he alone deserves to be praised, honored, and worshiped. God's glory is the essence of his nature, and we need to give glory to him by recognizing his glory. The person with the mindset of Christ longs to share the gospel with the lost. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Maybe for you, that is not a longing. The idea of sharing the gospel with someone makes your stomach turn. It just makes you nervous and you don't know if you're going to have the right words, and that discomfort just stops you. I want to challenge you with something. If that's you, if I described you right now, Start praying about it. Pray and ask God, God, make me more uncomfortable with the idea of not sharing the gospel with someone than the uncomfort I feel about the idea of sharing the gospel with someone. Pray that until you're more uncomfortable not sharing the gospel than you are with sharing the gospel. I'm sure each one of you who knows Jesus as your Savior is so thankful for the person who shared that with you. Be that person for someone else. The person with the mind of Christ pursues a life of humble obedience. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says this, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." And that grasped right there, that doesn't mean reached out and attained. That means to have already held on to and cling to. He didn't cling to that and refuse to let go. But he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility is meekness, lowliness, and an absence of self. Our whole theme right now, removing self. The Greek word translated into humility literally means lowliness of mind. So we know that that humility has to be an attitude of the heart and not merely an outward demeanor. You can act humble without being humble. You can act meek and lowly and still think a lot of yourself and think a lot less of others. It is not just the outward appearance of humility we need. We need the Holy Spirit residing in us. We need a change of heart. I've been trying to stress, here in verse, Luke chapter 6, verse 46 says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" It's not enough just to seem churchy. We need to obey Christ. I've tried to stress this in Kids Connection for the last few weeks, and I've told them, if you guys leave Children's Church and you've only learned a few things, boy, I want this to be one of them. We do not obey God so that God will love us. God loves us. He loves us unconditionally, and he loves us without any end. We obey God because he loves us. Our obedience is not somehow trying to earn his love. Our obedience is a response to his love. It's not out of groveling. It's out of gratitude. That is a shift maybe some of us need to make today. The person with the mind of Christ also has a compassionate heart. Matthew 9:36, Jesus shows compassion on the people. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The Greek and the Hebrew words translated compassion means to have mercy, to feel sympathy, to have pity. And we know that according to Scripture, God is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. We find that in Psalm 86. Like all of God's attributes, his compassion is infinite and eternal. His compassions never fail, and they are new every morning. God's compassion for you will not run out. The attribute that he has is not only for him, but for those of us who have the Spirit residing in us, we too are to be compassionate to others.